Well, it's good to see you here tonight. First of all, as we go to this message, I want to thank Joseph for his quite considerable time the other night digging out various references here, and also Ryan on this subject of Bible preservation. There's a lot to learn about the Bible, and I missed a heap of it in Bible college. So I'm still catching up, I feel. I had no training in the textual basis for the Bible here, and that created a crisis in my ministry. I don't think many people, my wife, realised what it was, but I got to the point in the early days, north side, if I can't be sure that this is the Word of God, I can't stand in the pulpit next Sunday. So I was pretty close, but the Lord helped me, and I sort of knew where to find some help. So I thought, well, I'll go and see John McKenzie in the Reformation bookshop, tucked up in the arcade. And I said, what do you got on this subject? And he pulled off three books off the shelf, and I want all of them. Otis T. Fuller's works on the manuscripts, and that was just an eye-opener to me. And it brought me out in a very strong position after that to know that I can depend upon this book. Now, what's a new one, like a rabbit out of the hat, is this Septuagint thing. I thought, I've never looked into that. The Septuagint, what is it? And then you start to reflect on all the books and the commentaries you've read, and says, well, Jesus quoted from the Septuagint. Jesus and the disciples quoted from the Septuagint. I said, what in the world is the Septuagint? So I'm a late comer to that. But we're going to go through these notes, and I'm hoping that you'll be able to benefit from this and to see where we come out, because this is the... Sorry? I'm sure I might need a drink, yeah. Nothing strong, just a bit of water. So let's look now first at some basic things about inspiration, and then, of course, going into preservation. There's a lot of people today say, oh, yes, I believe the Bible's inspired word of... Is that all you can spare?
Well, give you more.
Thanks. There must be a drought on, sorry.
Water restrictions.
Sorry. That's our council.
We used to give water to children.
Okay, a lot of people say, yes, I believe in the Bible's the inspired word of God. But you've got to actually ask more questions on what they mean by that. They might say, well, when they're saying that, they might say, well, I believe that my daughter is a musician. She gets inspired and she writes this beautiful music. That's not the inspiration of the Bible. But that could be what they're saying. You've got to really ask today what they mean by that. Inspiration. But then you have less people talking about preservation, I've noticed. Have you noticed that, brother? Not a lot of people talking about the preservation of the Word. So if you've got the inspired Word of God, where is it? Is it in the English language, or is it in the French, or is it in Latin, or where is it? So these are the questions that come up. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look through these notes. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word is forever settled in heaven, and we thank you that the man of God or the woman of God can be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, because we can have confidence in the book which we hold in our hands. And this we wish for our people and pray for them, that they will know whom they believe and what they believe, and that they can trust this book in the midst of a universe or a world of people who are trying to tear it down and say it's not trustworthy and nobody really knows what it's saying. So help us this night, we pray, to take one more step towards firming this up in Jesus' name. Amen. A few points which you're probably familiar ground. The Bible was given by inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that means complete and mature, throughly furnished unto all good works. Notice how much is inspired. The method of inspiration here. How did God inspire his word? The word theopneustos, I think it means to breathe into. God breathe, all scripture is God breathed. The method is seen here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture, writes Peter, is of any private interpretation or private loosing. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word is interpretation is private loosing, not any private loosing, for it came not by the will of man. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but it seems to me that men did not choose the timing or the subject matter when God brought this revelation. It's not like someone saying, look, I've got a spare day today, I just can't wait to sit down and write a poem. And you choosing the time and the subject. That wasn't the case here. That's the way I understand it. You might have other helpful comments there. So not only, but it came, for it came not by the will of man. So God chose when he would give his word, and it was given over a period of something like 1,600 years to something like 40 different authors. So the difference between feeling inspired to sing a song or and God actually taking hold of these godly men and without crushing their wills, without putting them into an unconscious state in any way, without just masking even their personalities, breathed into them and through them so that what was produced was God's revelation to man. It was not a human initiative undertaken by the whim of a man. From observation, just looking at it, this is my comment, it's not solely a dictation method of transmission. Now, there's some who say that God dictated it all. The dictation theory is not, I don't think it's the balanced one, because what you're going to find is, and God did say something. He said, now I want you to take a book, Jeremiah, and write this down. And what you see in the book, John, write it down in the book, exactly what I'm saying here. So there's much of the Bible like that, but there's also a lot of other portions in the Word of God which are not actually by direct dictation. So I believe it's a combination of it. The personality of the authors was often reflected in the style of their language. Just as the living Word of our Lord, the living Lord Jesus, was the product of both the divine and human natures of his mother Mary and of the Holy Ghost, so the written word is the product of both the human and the divine. So we shouldn't be surprised about that, that John's Greek is different in style to Paul's Greek and to Mark's, etc. You can see that they write in a different way. If you have someone you correspond with, say, I know who that is, I can tell by the way the words and the way they write. So the living word, the Lord Jesus, was produced, it's the wrong word there, but came into this world as a combination of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and then Mary's own humanity with him, so that what was produced was both God and man. Amazing. Even so, the written word, we shouldn't be surprised, is the product of the human and the divine as well. Hence the human characteristics seen in some of the writers. So that's the method. The extent of inspiration, back to our original text there, all scripture includes the very words of scripture. We have to be specific here. It's not just giving a general feeling about something and say, well, go ahead and write down what you think that I said to you, says God. No, the actual words, God wants, he wants to superintend the words that go in his book, because words are important. So biblical inspiration is not simply revelation from which man notes general ideas of his own in his own words. Biblical inspiration superintends even to the choice of the words and the framing of the sentence structure, and shall we say that horrible word grammar. In Matthew 12:26, our Lord's defense of the resurrection before the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, was this: have you not read what God said to Abraham at the bush, the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So, well, how does that prove the resurrection? He goes on to say, he is not therefore the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. because it's a very tense of the state of being verb there is used to interpret here, and what I believe they're saying here very clearly is that if God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are somewhere in existence at that time. Now, they haven't got their resurrected bodies yet, but if he's still the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, these guys must be alive somewhere. If they're alive somewhere, then we should have no problem believing in the resurrection. So that whole argument turns on the state of being of I am. He didn't say I was, because they're dead now. Now, if you're the human father, Abraham could have said, I was the father of... Well, they think differently than us. He'd still say, I am the father of Isaac and Jacob. All right. So that means, I'm just saying here how even the tense of a word there is superintended by God. The inspiration applies equally across the whole plane of Scripture. And that's important, that there's no less inspired parts of the Bible than more inspired parts. That's important to understand that. Inspiration applies equally across the whole plane of Scripture. Inspiration, for example, actively presides over science and history. Now, that takes you right to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? And to other parts of the Bible. So if the Lord superintends his word when it talks about matters of science and history, the Bible's not going to teach you that the earth is flat. Isaiah 40:22 talks of the circle of the earth. So God's not going to lie to us. He's not going to mix up dates and put them in the wrong times in history. So God is actually interested in that. So from this we see that God, what we have here is inspiration of God. It's verbal inspiration, and even the words are carried here. And it's plenary, which is the last one, meaning that it's preserved right across the plain, right across the whole gamut of divine revelation. Nothing escapes the controlling hand of God on the matter of even all the these and the thous and the begats and all those different things is all part of God's revelation, which he has superintended, breathed through men to write down. And therefore, I tend to side with the Bible when it seems to conflict with human history. And I'll be quite honest with you, I believe when God said he made the world in 6 days, he meant just that. It's sort of old-fashioned, isn't it? But not very scientific. It is very scientific, actually. We haven't got time to go into that wonderful subject. So that's the first thing. The Bible is inspired. The second thing is the Bible is divinely preserved. The testimony of the psalmist is good. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, says the psalmist, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, that, if you believe that, just that verse there, you're going to approach the whole manuscript thing with difference. And as soon as someone says to you, well, we've lost the originals and we're still looking for them, what's happened to preservation?
Right.
We've got to find the original text of John or the original text of Mark. And what do you mean you've got to find the original text? That's a humanistic approach to that, you see. God's saying here that his word will be preserved from them from this generation forever. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. If it's settled in heaven, it must be complete. It's not still being written. There's other things I could have mentioned, which I found very fascinating in some of the material you men got for me, was when the Lord Jesus spoke to Satan, he says, for it is written. It was in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is not to be improved on. It's finished once and for all. So when he said, it is written, whatever he's going to quote there, it's not in the process of evolving or in his thinking. It's already written and finished. Okay. Psalm 38:2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. It's amazing, isn't it? God has magnified his word above his name. Then we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus. This is wonderful. Matthew 24:35. He said, "Until heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So if someone comes round you and preaching somebody looking for the historical Jesus, he's a long way away from the truth of the word of God. You've already got the history of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And it's complete. And then also in Matthew 5:18, "For verily or truly I say unto you," says the Lord Jesus, "till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, Jamison, Fawcett and Brown, I think, says this, "One jot." The word jot or yod is the name of the Hebrew letter I. Is that right?
Yod.
Yod. Okay, thank you. What did I say? Jod. Yod. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's it. What sort of language does it come out of?
Hebrew.
Not Greek, is it? No, it's Hebrew.
Hebrew.
All right. One tittle. The Hebrew letters were written with small points or apices, as to the letter sin, which served to distinguish one letter from another. And this is my underlining: to change a small point of one letter, therefore, might vary the meaning of a word and destroy the sense. Now, some of you are studying Hebrew, that's why I'm getting a bit nervous here. "Hence, the Jews were exceedingly cautious in writing these letters and considered the smallest change or omission a reason for destroying the whole manuscript when they were transcribing the Old Testament." They had, the Masoretes had tremendous quality control on their copying, on their transcribing. I understand they had certain like templates so that they would actually count the errors, if there was such errors, and if there was more than a very small margin, they'd say, "Buddy, you've had a bad day. Pop that one in the fire and start again." Absolutely fastidious. And that, bear that, keep that in mind. Masoretes, a Masoretic text, comes through here. All right, see. Let's not forget the Jewish role in the preservation of the Old Testament. In Romans 3:1, Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision?" He said, "Much every way, chiefly because unto them," unto whom? Unto the Jews, "were committed the oracles of God." That was one of their chief tasks, was to take care of the Holy Scriptures in their preservation, in their handling there, and in their transcribing and multiplying of those documents. In fact, I understand it's the Levites that really were primarily to do with that. Keep that in mind when something else comes up here. The Levites were primarily responsible for the condition and for the keeping of the scrolls in the temple. So, also in terms of that's the Old Testament in particular. Now, with the New Testament, the role of the church in preserving the New Testament. And 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "If I tarry long," Paul is talking to Timothy, young preacher, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." And he's got this appended statement, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that's the apostles' role primarily in establishing the New Testament canon. The apostles were... they had a vital role in the writing of the New Testament. So you find that Mark is very much supervised by Peter. Matthew was an apostle in his own right. John was an apostle in his own right. Luke was very much, but when he's writing now, in the footsteps of Paul, and can check with an apostle there. So you go through the whole Bible and you've got most of them with an apostle looking over the scribe's shoulder, or you've got an apostle doing the writing, as in case of Peter, John, I'm not sure about Jude, etc. And of course, Paul's writing a lot of the New Testament there. So the church's role also has a role in defending the truth of both testaments, according to this verse. It is the ground, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the Catholic Church does take this and I believe misapply it and say, well, the Catholic Church is the ground of truth. We'll tell you what to believe. Don't you worry about doing your own study in the Bible and this is how it's going to be. And then you first of all, go to the church and find out what your church teaches. Then you go to the Bible to see if you can find it in there. That's completely the wrong way. The Christian is to go to their Bible first to see what God says on a certain subject and then find out where their church stands. And if it's a very serious doctrine, you might have to find another church. Because the Word of God is supreme. The church is over the Bible is over the church in that sense. But there's another sense here where we've got an architectural picture. The church is founded on both the written word and the incarnate word of God. However, the church has a vital support role in recognizing, supporting, propagating, and defending the truth of the scriptures. The figure is an architectural one, and it's the idea of a pillar, like a strut in the ground, I understand, helping to hold an edifice up. So the church is the pillar and ground of this as a supporting structure to the truth. Now, when you think about it, much of the truth of the Word of God today is just trampled underfoot because people in the church won't say, this is what God's Word says. We have to stand for this. This is not negotiable. This is what God's Word says. It has to be upheld in this world. And it also indicates that there seems to be a fight assumed here. There's going to be something assailing that truth. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, has to support the truth, then it's going to be contested truth. And so it's important to do what the Bible says. Now, we're going to go through that and expand it a bit more here, but to cut corners a bit, we find that in the book of Jude, which I don't know whether I've quoted that one, the first about verse 3, it says, we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And that word means stand up and fight. Is it in there? Where is it? Defend the truth. Oh, yes, Jude 1. The very fact the church is called upon to be a pillar to uphold the truth indicates that the pure word of God will be assailed and needs defending. Just think about people like Tyndale. It was a fugitive for much of his life through Europe, just getting away from the Pope's armies because he simply wanted to translate the received text into the common language of the people, the ploughboy. And many people lost their lives over this very matter of the translation of the Word of God. And we need to be thankful for them. They contended for the truth, and they brought it to us at a great cost themselves. So Jude 1:3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Doctrine is important. It does make a difference what you believe. I used to like that slogan on the side of the 22 buses that we used to go out and get people in for Sunday school on these 22 big full-size buses in Springfield. And I remember Jim Reed came over to stay with us a little while and he said he really liked that slogan on the side. He said, famous for the gospel. As a high street Baptist, famous for the gospel. It does make a difference what you believe. Mm. It does make a difference what you believe. Okay. Now, I want to talk about that, just briefly mention the woman in the three measures of meal. And as the Bible says, another parable spake he unto them, Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now when you read Matthew 13, you have there a whole series of parables, which is really predicting the course of this present evil age. You have the sowing of the seed, and then you have someone over sowing with tares. you've got all sorts of things happening there. But the very last one of those is this picture of this woman who takes leaven and kneads it into three measures of meal. Now, what is meal? This is the argument. I'm not saying it's the only interpretation, but one that impressed me. Where do you get meal from? From the grain, don't you?
Yeah.
So what is the grain in the Bible? The Word of God. The good seed is the Word of God. The tares is the children of the wicked one. So if you've got the good Word of God here now, and the last one is being ground up, ready, and you do you do that because you're going to have a feed? Okay, so the same Bible that we sow like seed in the fields of this world, sometimes it takes a while for a harvest to come, but there'll be one, two, or three here get saved because they've got the Word of God here, is the same grain that we eat as our food. It's our daily food. The Word of God feeds us. Does that make sense? So the word is propagated, but also here in this case, the word is consumed. And here we have a woman taking, within the context of that one series of parables, if you want to be true to the, what they each mean, the seed is the Word of God, so the ground up meal of the Word of God now, which people consume, you've got a woman there putting leaven, yeast into it, until the whole thing is leavened. Now, one preacher preaching on this said he believed he see in that the course of this present age where the literal Word of God is being contaminated so badly with the leaven. Leaven always speaks of sin in the Bible. Always. So you can't put different meanings on it. It's not the gospel going out. So there's something evil here working surreptitiously hidden into the leaven of the meal, and the people who are consuming this are being injured by it. So that's getting back to the Word of God again here, and again the meal there destroying the Word. So, and of course the woman very often in these sort of parables represents a religious system. Certainly in the book of Revelation, the scarlet woman we know is a wicked woman, and here we have a woman doing something which is evil because she's putting evil leaven into the meal. And then we're talking about Bible symbology, symbols now, not what you eat. If you want to eat raised leavened bread, that's fine. The Bible's not stopping you doing that. But it's the pictures that we have here. All right, that's a bit of background there on the preservation of the Bible and how we have to defend it. I want to come three now to which Bible. This comes out of some notes which I did some years ago and a little bit of variation.
Sorry.
Oh, propagating. Top of three? Oh, okay, yes. Sorry, no, we haven't finished there. Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives. So we, I did miss something here. We jumped to the defending of the Word of God. We're talking about propagating. It's the heading of the bottom page two. So the seed of the Word of God is used to propagate the gospel. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Here's its longevity again, which liveth and abideth how long?
Forever.
Then Paul says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may better grow thereby. So Christians propagate the Word, so that there'll be more Christians born again and the church will grow. And then, and of course, more Bibles will be needed. I think that's important you understand that. That if you have a church which has got the right text, the scriptures, the text which the Holy Spirit will own, then I believe there's going to be possibly a natural culling process going on so far as versions are concerned. I'll just read what it says. Corrupt Bibles, I'm making a bold statement here, cannot be owned by the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
In the same way that the pure Word of God can. I believe that corrupt Bibles will not produce life in the church. These churches will eventually apostatize and die unless there's some genuine revival. Those churches using the received text in the power of the Spirit will survive, and of course they'll need to purchase more Bibles for the people who are getting saved that are the true text, the received text. In other words, I believe that people on the good food of the Word of God are going to grow and going to want to live for the Lord. Whereas if you're using the Message on Sunday morning, one of those horrible things, you're not going to grow with it. It's just a show of extreme thing. So that's important. Those churches using the received text in the power of the Spirit will survive, purchase more Bibles that are true to the received text. Many modern translations are not used anymore. For instance, you can start to think of the ones that I knew of. When I was a school lad, Billy Graham apparently had his picture taken in a London hospital, had appendicitis, and in his hand was the recently released New English Bible. How many people know of anybody who uses the New English Bible? Gone. They've made their money out of it, it's gone. As you go through, there's quite a lot of these when you think about it, and there's probably a lot more than I could just think of off the spur of the moment, but many modern translations are not used anymore, the New English Bible, the Revised Version. You come across this with old commentaries, but it's not in vogue. The Berkeley translation, the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, I know very few, if any, people even preach from that. A Good News for Modern Man. And you can go on to, eventually, that'll be the end of also things like the NIV and these other things. In other words, I believe there's a self-culling process here. You're going to mess up the Word of God. People aren't going to live holy lives. Won't become soul winners. Won't be able to build churches. Can't think straight. They're going to be thinking rationalistic churches, thinking. And so, and discarding the KJV. Because it's too hard to understand. They say, but you come back to this book and you keep plugging away with it, people are going to get saved and solid in their doctrines, reproof and correction, instruction and righteousness, and hopefully go out and give it to someone else who gets saved, who wants to then buy another Bible from the bookstore, which is going to be a KJV Bible, and so the KJV is going to keep going. Does that make any sense? Just my thoughts. Okay, let's go to which Bible now. These are some notes that I gave to Northside people many years ago. And I've changed some things on it. We are confronted today with a large number of modern Bibles all claiming to be the Word of God. We want to get to the heart of this, which I didn't know when I was graduated from Bible college. The variation between these modern versions raises a most important question. How do we judge what is the Word of God and what is not? The heart of the matter is not which translation we prefer, but which stream of ancient manuscripts we accept as authentic. David Otis Fuller writes, "Anyone who is interested enough to read the vast volume of literature on this subject, and it is vast, will agree that down through the centuries there are only two streams of manuscripts." Now, this is important, the way this is even worded here. The first stream appears with very little change in the Protestant Bibles of many languages and in the English in that Bible known as the King James Version. These manuscripts have in agreement with them by far the vast majority of copies of the original text. So vast is this majority that even the enemies of the received text admit that 19/20 It's a lot, isn't it? Of all Greek manuscripts are of this class. That's the propagation thing again. The second stream is a small one of very few manuscripts. And my wording here is the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are the most famous in this small stream of manuscripts and are often referred by modern scholars as the best manuscripts. Now, where did they get those names from? These were manuscripts that were Greek manuscripts, one found in the Vatican Library, the other one found at Mount Sinai in a monastery there. Tetchendorf was coming across there and the monks were having a clean-up. And they had a whole pile of old manuscripts and a fire burning, and they're already burning some of these things. And Tetchendorf says, "Stop, stop, you're burning some priceless treasures here." And they said, "Oh, what's with it? Can I take these few leaves and go to my room and read them?" And he's trembling all over with excitement because these are obviously very old and they're burning them just to keep warm. So they call that one the Sinaiticus because it's near Mount Sinai. And the one in the Vatican Library they call Vaticanus. But if you believe what Tetchendorf says, that he basically found these two manuscripts and that they're the very best manuscripts and the oldest that ever found and quite different to the large stream of manuscripts. He's saying, "I found the original." Now, just think about that for a moment. Here's God's word hanging on a thread for transmission. We're down to the last authentic document, and Tetchendorf has rescued the word of God from the fire and from the rubbish. What a wonderful hero he is. But hang on, isn't God preserving his word? That should alert you right away that he's saving the wrong thing. Now, when they looked at these two manuscripts, which they said in my commentaries are things, the best manuscripts don't have this, and the best manuscripts don't have that, and they don't have this, they don't have that, they don't have a lot of things, because there's a lot of deletions there.
Right.
The startling facts are, says Otis Fuller, that these two manuscripts that are supposed to be so much more accurate than all the others vary between each other in over 3,000 real differences in the Gospels alone.
Yeah.
Now, he's not talking about where you got a scribal error. If you had a bit of a school, they say, copy this out of the book, this poem, and you look like this and you come out and you write the same line twice. And the teacher says, "Oh, you messed it up. You put this line in twice." "Oh, I did too. Let's cross it out again." They are very obvious scribal errors. We're talking about errors of fact here. We're talking about differences of real facts. So when you've got two people in court and they're both saying, "We are the best witnesses to what we've seen of this crime scene or this accident." So here they are in court. There's Mr. Sinaiticus and Mr. Vaticanus, and they're saying, "Well, No, I was there. I saw what happened, Your Honour." He says, "Well, what happened?" He said, "Well, we saw this blue car come down the road here and da 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 da." And he says, "The other guy, what did you see?" I said, "Oh, I saw a guy on the bike. Didn't see any blue car." Right? So you start questioning these two guys who both declare they were there and they're first-rate witnesses, and they're varied in 3,000 real differences in the story. You have to say either one of them's nutty or they're both crook. Or incompetent, there's something wrong there. One of them's really bad, and probably both of them. So here we have these two manuscripts are now put as it were in court amongst all the churches to look at, and they're saying, "We're the best. We're the truest you can find to God's original word." There's a problem there, isn't there? Regardless of how old the documents are, if their testimony does not agree, they must be suspected of being false witnesses. Now, commenting on these two manuscripts, John Dean W. Bergen makes the following statement. He has a man with impeccable qualifications. It's hard to imagine. I don't know how many languages he mastered, but he was just a linguist, this extraordinaire, and attached to the Anglican Church in England. And he was very much defending what we understand to be the received text of the Masoretes, the received text of the church apostles. And commenting on these two manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, he says they exhibit the most shamefully mutilated texts that are anywhere to be met with. They have become the depositories of the largest amount of fabricated readings, ancient blunders, and intentional perversion of truth that are discoverable in any known copies of the Word of God. These are the best ones. That's right through the modern scholarship today. The best manuscripts don't say this, and they never told me what best was in Bible college. And they never told me what best was when I read these commentaries. I don't want you to do a tail spin like I did. They're bad. corrupt things.
Amen.
So my exhortation, let the reader be warned that most of the modern versions, beginning with the revised version of 1881, that was the first bad one that was badly affected by this, and including recent versions like the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, are based on a greater or lesser extent on this small group of corrupt manuscripts. They're infected by it. And I've got to add this. The New King James Version, despite its name, is also infected by these corrupt manuscripts. David Cloud writes, quote, concerning himself, we have correspondence with executive editor of the Old Testament portion of the New King James Version, Dr. James Price. In April 1996, he admitted to me that he is not committed to the received text and that he supports the modern critical text in general. With men like this involved, yea, in charge, it is not possible that the New King James Bible could be merely a simple revision of the KJV. He says, I do not know one man involved with the translation of the New King James Version who has a conviction about the absolute authority of the Old and New Testament texts underlying the KJV. He goes on to say, Dr. Price told me that the New King James Version translators did not solely follow the Masoretic Hebrew text in the Old Testament. What did they follow? Of the NKJV, but that they introduced textual changes. This is borne out in the preface to the NKJV, which says the New King James Bible modifies the Masoretic text with the Septuagint. The Latin Vulgate, a variety of ancient versions, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now that brings us to this new area of me. What is the Septuagint? I've called it the Septuagint. It means the 70, and that's the LXX is the Roman numerals for 70. What does 70 mean? Supposedly 70 Hebrew scholars were seconded to go down into Egypt, to Alexandria, and the story goes that their job was to translate the Old Testament scriptures, Hebrew scriptures, into the modern Greek language for the Greek-speaking people. Now, it's worth reading this introduction that the Encyclopedia Britannica states, says, the name Septuagint, from the Latin Septuaginta, 70, was derived later from the legend, a what? A legend that there were 72 translators. This is the Encyclopedia Britannica, six from each of 12 tribes who worked in separate cells translating the whole, and in the end, all their versions were identical. Did you understand that? There's 72 men working for 72 days, and they're all isolated, so they're not conferring about anything. And when they finished translating in 72 days, the whole of the Old Testament... This is pretty good. They're going like lightning, these boys. They all came out and put their works on the table. They said, isn't this amazing? They're exactly the same. Every one of these 72 have written exactly the same words. Now, you know, your Greek students know that's a pretty amazing miracle. Because whenever you translate from one language to the other, you have to accommodate or to get the semantic value in the original, sometimes you have to add a few words. And that doesn't detract from the scripture, it simply makes it readable in English. And you know, with your Greek, sometimes you might have the verb at the front of the sentence or the back of the sentence. You got to somehow, it's like one big puzzle all the time to go there, hook this out, and put it out in a little string. So, In fact, there are large differences. Now, saying this is the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's the story. That's the legend. But he says, in fact, there are large differences in style and usage between the Torah and the later work. The Torah is the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law. And he goes on to say here, a tradition that translators were sent to Alexandria by Eleazar, the chief priest of Jerusalem, at the request of Ptolemy to Philadelphus in 285-246 BC. A patron of literature, he's supposed to have been, first appeared, this whole story first appeared in the letter of Aristeas, and the Encyclopedia says, an unreliable source. The language of much of the early Christian church was Greek. It was in the Septuagint text that Christians located the prophecies they claimed were fulfilled by Christ. Jews considered this a misuse of Holy Scripture and they stopped using the Septuagint. My question is if they used it at all. Its subsequent history lies within the Christian church. In the 3rd century, Origen is an early name amongst the so-called church fathers, attempted to clear up copyist errors that had crept into the text of the Septuagint, which by then varied widely from copy to copy. Other scholars also consulted the Hebrew text in order to make the Septuagint more accurate. But it was the Septuagint, not the original Hebrews, that was the main basis for the Old Latin, the Coptic, the Ethiopic, the Armenian, the Gregorian, and the Slavonic, and part of the Arabic translations of the Old Testament. It has never ceased to be the standard version of the Old Testament in the Greek Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. And from it, Jerome began his translation of the Vulgate Old Testament. In addition to all the books of the Hebrew canon, the Septuagint, under Christian auspices, separated the minor prophets and some other books and added extra books known to Protestants and Jews as apocryphal and to Roman Catholics as deuterocanonical. The text of the Septuagint is contained in a few early, but not necessarily reliable, manuscripts, Encyclopaedia Britannica. The best known of these are Codex Vaticanus, we've seen that before, just B, how they coded, and Codex Sinaiticus, both dating from the 4th century, that's 300 and something AD. That's quite a long ways from that time when the 70 supposed to go down to Egypt in 250 BC or something. And Codex Alexandrinus, coded A, from the 5th century. Now, somewhere here it says that the letter of this man, Aristeas, is dated about 1100 AD. That's the earliest we got of this dude at all. And history is saying, and even people who want to believe the Septuagint and are liberal in their approach to these texts, are saying that this is just a myth about this letter. And as one author said who was against this whole thing, he said, well, why do you people keep quoting this letter? If the whole thing's myth, why do you keep quoting it as being of any evidential value? The question arises, where is this Septuagint? Has anybody seen it? If you're looking for something, it's all rolled up somewhere that says Septuagint, you're not going to find it. What the Encyclopaedia Britannica said here was that the Septuagint is contained in a few early but not necessarily reliable manuscripts. What that style of Greek writing, which has really mutilated the text of Scripture, can be found in Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus. And we're already seeing that they are the worst of texts. But here we've got scholars saying if you want to see what's a typical Septuagint type of text, go to Sinaiticus of Vaticanus and you have it right there. You'll have all that Origen mutilated in there. In other words, what we're starting to see now is that Origen had his fingerprints over all of this,
yes,
including Sinaiticus. Well, Vaticanus would predate him a little bit, I think. Maybe not, I can't remember now. They're pretty about the similar time.
Even before,
yeah. So I've just got here the imaginary Septuagints out of this dissertation by H.D. Williams at the annual meeting of the Dean Bergen Society. He says, there are many myths associated with an Old Testament Greek translation and its origin. Most of the fables focus on an infamous book called Letter Aristeas, hereafter called the Letter, and the alleged claims of the letter's documentation by authors who wrote before the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when this is supposed to be. This Letter of Aristus is supposed to be way back, about 200 BC, when he's supposed to be the hero in this, and then he gets together all these, helps the king get these scholars together. It says here, hereafter called the Letter, and the alleged claims of the letter documentation by authors who wrote before the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the first few centuries following his first sojourn on earth, that's our Lord's earthly walk, the only extant or existing letters dated from the 11th century. In addition, my underlining, there are no pre-Christian Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament text, which the letter alleges that has been found, including texts among the Dead Sea Scrolls. They can't find a single manuscript anywhere which backs up the myth of this letter. That's why they're saying the whole thing's dodgy. It is suspected that there may have been a local Alexandrian translation of a few of the Old Testament books by the time of Christ. However, most Jews did not respect it, except those in Egypt, because it was such an idiomatic collection of patchwork translations of some of the books of the Old Testament. I want to move speedily on to the next one. Did our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles quote from the Septuagint? Just to remind you again, one, there are no pre-Christian Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament in existence. Two, our Lord mentioned the jot and the tittle in respect to the law in Matthew 5:18. As seen above, the jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the tittle a small marking that changes the letter. The Corno-Greek language does not use the jot or the tittle. Therefore, our Lord was using the Hebrew manuscript of Scripture. If you can just get that one thing there, it'll help you not to be swept by the... Probably the received Masoretic text. Number three, the divisions of our Lord's Bible identified it with Hebrew rather than Greek. In Luke 24:44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. It's the resurrection night. The night of the resurrection, after the resurrection. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, not to confuse you, but if you were to look in your Bible, you'll find the law at the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you find the prophets. Then you have the Psalms, sorry. And then you have the prophets. So we've inherited that somewhere, that adjustment of the arrangement of the books is different. But our Lord's Bible, in typical Jewish style, was first of all the law of Moses, then the prophets, and then the Psalms. The Hebrew Bible divided the books of the Old Testament in this order: 1, law; 2, prophets; 3, Psalms. The Greeks divided their Old Testament books differently, namely 1, law; 2, Psalms; 3, that should be prophets. So that's another reason why we believe our Lord was using a Hebrew text, not quoting from a corrupt, dodgy Greek translation. Right, number four, would our Lord use a corrupt Greek text from which to teach and preach? Modern textual critics acknowledge that Origen, 185 to 253 AD, made changes to the critical text. They also acknowledge that the full text of the so-called Septuagint is to be found in two 4th century corrupt texts, namely Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Again, the Encyclopedia Britannica says the text of the Septuagint is contained in a few early but not necessarily reliable manuscripts. The best known of these is Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, both dating from the 4th century AD, and Codex Alexandrinus from the 5th century. Number five, would the Lord be happy to endorse the corruption introduced into the text of Scripture by Origen? Now, Origen came after the Lord, but our Lord, with his omniscience, knowing this, would be acutely aware of the fact if he's going to use the corrupt Septuagint, which is a Greek translation for some reason, which the Hebrews couldn't stomach anyway. There's an anathema, really, for them to have their holy scriptures taught to them in Israel, in the homeland there, in Greek. Doesn't make any sense. And with our Lord knowing this is going to happen, a man who denied the inspiration of scriptures, this is Origen, who was going to despise the literal interpretation of scriptures, a man that taught our Lord Jesus was created being. He believed that the Holy Spirit was a created son. He denied the physical resurrection of the believer. This is Origen. Taught that people, including Satan, will be released from hell. Believed in the sun, moon and heavenly bodies that they had souls. If our Lord and his apostles quoted from the Septuagint, then they endorsed two of the most corrupt texts of the Word of God, which were coming down the pike, and opened the floodgates to making the Bible say anything that man or devils could devise. They would in effect be supporting Satan in his age-old attack on the Word of God with his "hath God said." It doesn't fit at all that our Lord would be using that, nor his apostles. And yet you've got people like this guy here, Josh McDowell, who's a well-known apologist. He says the Septuagint was the Bible of Jesus and the apostles. And then he goes on to say, sort of a bit of a redeeming statement, but the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls beginning in 1947, there is almost overwhelming substantiation of the received Hebrew of the Masoretes. So he's honest enough to say that when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it pushed the date of when they would have come from, because they're so old, about 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscript that was extant that day. And when they dived through all the fragments of different things, they found that what was vindicated was the copying quality of the Masoretes. We're taught that in Bible college. 1,000 years of copying, yes. With an incredible amount of accuracy there. Yes. And so what they're saying is, and this should encourage us, that the Dead Sea Scrolls at every turn is supporting the readings of the Masoretic text, which is the one that makes up most of the stream of manuscripts that come down to our Bible. Keep that idea of the river in your head. If the stream's good and pure and clean, and it's a big stream with thousands of documents, you can go pretty well anywhere there and take pannikin and dip a cup of water out of there and it's beautiful and clean. You can go 10 miles down, it's still the same. But the modern people come along and say, well, you know, your King James Bible, they only used a handful of manuscripts. And they didn't even look at all these others. Question, why should they? If the stream's clean, they could pick up some of the Masoretic text there and pick it up down here, it's going to read the same. You don't have to have a whole yard full of pump water to prove the point. but they're projecting on you what they've got themselves. They now have only got two or three manuscripts like this, and the whole world expect to bow with them in awe and shock and wonder when they're going to change your Bible on the basis of two or three manuscripts. But they turn it on us and say, you know, whoever did the King James Bible didn't do a good job because they only looked at 20 or 30 manuscripts or something out of all the thousands. So that's it. You're worn out? Okay. So it should encourage us to keep to the book. And this matter of the Bible, the King James Bible, is not a matter of all of these and thous. As David Cloud said, he would love to see a Bible that he could take to his people in Asia, which would be a little easier to understand in terms of some of its old words. But the sacrifice is too great if you're going to risk the whole textual basis for it. And after all, I thought to myself when I read that, well, have we ever heard of Bible translation? Do they have to read English in Myanmar or wherever it is, wherever he is?
Nepal.
Nepal, yeah. Do they have to learn English in Vanuatu so they can get hold of the Word of God? Do they have to restrict their understanding of the Word of God through a filthy trade language with about 10,000 words in it to set forth the riches of the glory of God's salvation? We might just have to get back to doing the hard yards of the pioneer missionaries, and then maybe as they we're going to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for a good day, and thank you that we have the Word of God in our hands. How fortunate we are. Thank you for those who paid for this privilege we have today with their life's blood, the whole stream of martyrs. Dear Father, help us to defend the Word of God, to propagate it and to sow it into people's lives, and guard it, dear Father, and support it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.